Well, brothers and sisters, honing the conscience is equivalent to the fine tuning, to get it so that it is working the best it's possible to work. It's like taking the car in. If you do it yourself, it's probably more meaningful, but taking the car in for a service and possibly with a few changes of things, plugs, wiring, etc., the car will run much better. And where we left off our class last night was where I'd like to start tonight. So instead of waiting all night for the finish of this little story about the horse, we want to commence there, because really conscience kicked in when the police became involved. And if you know the feeling of seeing some flashing lights behind you, quite often conscience kicks in when the police become involved. And you drive without a conscience until finally you see that you ought to have had your conscience working. So when the police became involved, I started thinking at a different level. Now, it immediately became a problem, because when I came home to talk to Dorothy about this, I was preparing to leave to go to England the next day, and she gave me a phone number to call this officer, and when I called, there was no answer, and I couldn't get in contact with the police before I left. So I could just imagine how the local newspaper could handle this. Farmer shoots neighbor's horse and flees country. A lovely headline for the local farmers to read. So I couldn't do anything about this till I came back from England. And when I got back, Dorothy told me that the matter was resolved. And what the police were doing was they had to make a report on the fact that a firearm was used in the demise of this horse. So somehow or other, they were directed to Dave, because he was the one that pulled the trigger, not me, even though it occurred on my farm. Now, when Dave explained, Brother Dave Stiles is a very good explainer of anything, and he was able to fill in all the details and explain why it was that was not possible that there was any other solution to this than to shoot this horse. Now, that's not really the end of the story. Do you think that's where the story should end? And this is not a story. If you think it's a story, it is absolutely true. And everything I'm going to tell you afterward is true. It didn't end there. Because conscience kicked in. And this is the way I looked at it. And I just wondered if you had sort of seen this as well. First of all, from a human point of view, to just shoot a neighbor's horse and say, you know, that's fine. The neighbor's horse came on my property, so I shot him and it's all over, without even telling the neighbor, is not acceptable even by human standards. So even at the human level, I found my conscience was hard to live with. When I applied the spiritual level, I remember reading something in the Old Testament about this. Did any of you think of this? Have a look at this verse. You go back to Exodus chapter 23. Verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Now, this wasn't my enemy. This was my neighbor. So how much more should I have brought his horse back to him again? And it was only after all this that it occurred to me that really I hadn't done the right thing. And regretting that I couldn't do it again, I thought I had to make some kind of a make-up for this, some kind of a reparation. So I decided I'd go up to Mr. Bennett and I'd offer him what would be the equivalent of 800 grand for his horse. And just say, I was very sorry for what happened. It was my fault. and I'd hope that this would be sufficient to compensate for the horse. Would you think 800 grand would cover a horse here? There was no pedigree to this horse. I wouldn't be sure if there was anyone could recognize what breed it was. It was really quite a mixed up horse. But anyway, I went up to him. Now this, must say, took, first of all, my conscience saying this is the only way to be consistent. Like if you see this kind of a thing in the scripture, and you're trying to live up to the standards of scriptures, what else can you do? And that to me is the way conscience ought to work. When your conscience is telling you you're inconsistent in your own head, no one else is listening, but you're saying this is what the scripture says and this is what you did. You're inconsistent. Now that is based on this verse, and we'll just leave all this in place. So we just look up a couple verses here. If you go to Romans chapter 14, key verse on this. Romans 14 verse 22 says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." So if your mind's condemning you, saying you should have done this, then you'll never find happiness. You will only find happiness when you are able to live with your conscience, and your conscience is at peace. You've done what you thought was right. But you've got to be strengthened, because it's hard to do that, to go up to a man when you know you're going to get met with 30 hungry dogs, he's got a gun, he's not happy with you, and he's just as likely to shoot you. But anyway, I went up with my money in hand, and when I came to the front of the house, it wasn't any noise in the front of the house, but it was obvious he was working at the back of the house somewhere with his tractor. And just a little look around, there was all kinds of semi-sleeping dogs all the way up the pathway, and they were all just sitting there with one eye open. I don't know if they only had one eye, but anyway, they were all just watching, without saying a thing, without barking, without moving. And I just walked up the lane, and there wasn't one of those dogs moved. And I walked right up to where he was, and he was trying to get one of these huge round bales from where it was to some other place. And I've met this man before, so I've talked to him. He's the kind of a man that if you're on his good side, he would wave at you so vigorously that he'd almost fall off his tractor, like it was almost unsafe for him to wave, because he left the steering wheel and he'd be going like this, where, you know, normally you just wave at a person. So you just never knew how he would react. So I said, "Hello, Mr. Bennett," and I said, "I just come to tell you about the horse." And he said, "You should have called me." Oh boy, here we go. So, well, I said, "I'm sorry about this." I said that the sequence of events was such that it got out of control very quickly. We had a rope around the horse's neck. It was so tight I couldn't release it. And it was either see the horse strangled or shoot it. We shot it. And I said, I brought some money, and I offered it to him, and he said, "I don't want it." And so I thought, well, I'll just talk to him a little bit more. And one of the strange things about this man is he couldn't concentrate on a conversation very long. And he had a disposition to believe that there was oil under his house. And in fact, it was 10W30. Under his house, and there was great reservoirs under his house. At some time in his past, he had an oil well beside his house. He dug a well. He had this big pipe going down into it. And I remember as a boy, when I was on the school bus going around that district, that the neighbor at that time, who went to school with me, told me that one night he went out to the oil well with a gallon of oil from his dad's farm and just poured it all around the pipe. And Mr. Bennett never ever forgot it. He thought he had struck oil. And it was just a preoccupation with the man. He believed he could witch for it. You know how witch for water? He believed he could witch for oil. But not just for oil, but for 10W30, which, you know, you just... Anyway, he didn't spend much time talking to me about the horse. He wanted to talk about oil and wanted to know why all of us neighbors didn't get together and get oil. So, I mean, there was no sense in really carrying on a conversation with him because it wasn't going anywhere. Anyway, it just, you know, I've offered him the money. He wouldn't take it. The next thing he says to me, I think you better get going. So I thought, well, you know, maybe I better get going. But I had to walk all the way back that laneway through the dogs, and he stayed there. I tell you, there wasn't one dog moved. They were all there just looking at me. And I just walked out of the farm, out of his farm, get in my car, and drove home. But this wasn't the end of the story. Mr. Bennett got sick, and he wasn't really able to do any chores. He was quite an old man, and I told some of you yesterday or the day before that this man was in incredibly bad shape. He had dirt on his face that I would say was there at least a year. He lived in this house with his dogs, and they found out after they took him away that the dog dung in the house was about 5 or 6 inches deep, and he'd lived with this for years. How he ever survived, I do not know. But it was either that winter or it was the winter after that when I was helping out Brother Wilson, who was across the street from him. And in the wintertime, you have to understand this to understand the problem. We have, every farmer knows how many cows he can keep over the winter. To keep them over the winter, you've got to keep those cows on dry feed from the middle of October to the middle of May. Nothing is growing outside. So in the time that it does grow, you have to take in sufficient hay to supply your cows. Now, I usually only have a couple bales left over. So really, you're working on a very small margin. You've got it all just measured out. They can only have so much per day, and you can only keep so many cattle, and that's the way people do it. Mr. Bennett didn't take any hay in that year. So he had 30 cattle in the field with nothing to eat. Now normally what happened, because he never took in any hay, like Mr. Bennett was quite a different farmer. He would cut the hay, he would bale the hay, but he'd never bring it in. If you don't bring hay in and it's square bales, the water soaks into it and it's just garbage in just a matter of a couple weeks. It's no good. He would never bring the hay in. He had a place for it, but he wouldn't bring it in. So he had made arrangements with people to bring hay to him to support these cows over the winter. It takes a lot of hay to feed 30 animals over the winter. But in helping Mr. Wilson out, or Brother Wilson out, I found that the cows were out in the field, scattered all through the field. You never see that happen in the wintertime with cows. You might see a horse out in the field pawing the ground just normally, but you never see cattle doing that. The next day I went up, same thing. So I looked at this situation, and there was no evidence that there was any food for the cattle. Now what would you do? His cows were starving. I don't have any hay. I've only got enough hay for my own. I have no idea whether someone made any arrangements with him, but all the neighbors around were looking at this man with 30 animals that were starving. And what we did is talk to the neighbors and try to figure out if anybody had any extra hay or if anybody had made arrangements with him. And apparently there was a man who had made arrangements to feed his animals, but for some reason or other just hadn't fed them. And we managed to get the neighbors together and get this man on in, you know, acting, get the K up there and get these animals fed. So, you know, just like Brother Anthony is saying, there is a time when you look at the poverty of the neighborhood. It doesn't matter whether they're Christadelphian or not. 30 animals starving in the field, a man who's in that house, I mean, he would not come out of his house. You couldn't get him to go anywhere unless someone who, there was, I think, some distant family member that did keep an eye on him now and then. Because what happened after that was he went into the hospital and the neighbors rounded up his cattle and sold them. Now, he would never have allowed that if he'd been on that farm. He would have shot the people that were trying to do it because he would not agree to sell his cows. It wasn't long after that that the people decided they had to shoot his dogs. And they did. They went in there and they shot every dog they could find on that property. They didn't get one because that dog's still there. But that was the only way they could deal with that man. And that's not just, you know, we are some of his neighbors. There were quite a number of neighbors who all, what are we going to do with this man? But it really opened up my eyes to the matter of conscience. And as Brother Anthony said, it not just conscience towards things that I'm doing or things that are done in the ecclesia, but what's your conscience to the community that you live in? And as I was saying to somebody over lunch or supper, I'm not sure with all the walls you have in this country, like how people are walled, you know, they're walls, you don't see your neighbor, that you must have different experiences with your neighbors, or you maybe even don't even get to know your neighbors because of the problems with just walls and barriers and gates and locks and bars. But this is an open country, and it has a very different character. And it's not that everything works out well, because it doesn't. It's not as if there never is any thieving, because there is from time to time. And I want to sort of get around to that again in just maybe towards the end of our talk tonight. Now let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is a conscience passage. That is verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The idea of examination must be in all areas of our life. The worst thing we can do is to allow ourselves to have a blind spot willingly. Just, we won't look at that. Maybe for whatever human reason, we just don't want to open that up to ourselves. But this says we've got to examine ourselves, and goes on to say in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And I think that is quite wonderful, because that would be the explanation of why God's given us a conscience that we cannot find the anatomy of in the bottle and the body. Given us a conscience that we might be able to judge ourselves, that we might be able to allow his word to really look into our minds to see if in fact we are following the things that we are espousing with our mouth. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, same thing. But it illustrates that this was a critical feature of everyday life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? So obviously the words of the apostle are illustrating to us this is not an easy thing to do, and it's very easily overlooked. So if we look at this conscience structure again, and just look at it from the point of that scripture, that we have mentioned that life's experiences should first of all be such that whenever we get a caution light, wherever we get a blinking light about our behavior, that we will close the status quo valve and close the human values valve, although it may be that some of these can be resolved at that level. And then we have to be very careful that when we go to spiritual values, that on a flashing orange light, say, that we don't leave the self-deception valve open, and that there is something in this spiritual resources tank so that when we open the valve, we can flood our mind concerning that particular reason for which the blinking light is coming. It seems to me that it would be important to make sure that we understand the self-deception valve is normally open. Now that's doctrinal. And it's so important for us to understand that, that we sometimes find we differ majorly from other Christian denominations because they believe it's closed. And that's the difference between believing that man is basically good or that man is basically evil. If man is basically evil, then we have an inclination to be deceived. Hence, I believe the valve is normally open, and our activity, unless we check it, is always just no change, being deceived. This valve on spiritual resources is normally closed. In other words, if we don't make a conscious effort to allow spiritual things to influence us, then it won't influence us. And sometimes our flesh, in battle with our spirit, is refusing to let that valve open and just saying, go on, continue, flirt, enjoy it. And we're not opening that valve. Because if we open that valve, and of course there has to be spiritual resources there, if there isn't any, well then there's nothing can happen to our benefit. Keeping that full is obviously another very significant thing. Now let's just talk for a moment about what you would put in the spiritual resources container. Like, what is it supposed to be? Well, first of all, let's go to a couple verses that illustrate the critical nature of that tank. If you go to Matthew, for instance, 24, now you may never have put these verses together, and if I was thinking this through again, it may be I wouldn't necessarily pick this verse, but these are the kind of verses that I find intriguing about our day. Our day, as we have talked together over lunch and just, you know, along the paths of this place, our society is abounding with iniquity. And it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. There seems to be a direct correlation between iniquity abounding and our love being cold or growing cold. It could very well be, brothers and sisters, that you're scared stiff by what we're talking about in the first class. That the possibility that the iniquity that is abounding and building up puts us in a position of almost panic, almost as if we were paralyzed. And you know, that's what happens sometimes when you're in a position of panic, fear, you just freeze. Now, we can't afford to do that. We cannot afford to let iniquity abounding cause us to freeze, especially on acts of conscience. It would seem to me that keeping this spiritual resources open such that it can flood us, like, I mean something like this, that when you open the valve, it just floods out through your conscience, overwhelming whatever else is there to produce agape. But that can only happen by considering this thing and making a conscious effort to have something in that spiritual resource tank. Look at Luke chapter 18. Something similar. Because in verse 1, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And going through the characters, as we have with Brother Anthony in our second class, there has been many times to see how people excelled spiritually by using these resources. Ought always to pray and not to faint. The latter part of that little saying which the Lord took on was in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think that everybody that's read that has asked themselves, first of all, why would Jesus say that? And what does it mean? When the Lord comes, will he find the faith or faith? If he doesn't find the faith, he won't find faith. If he doesn't find faith, he won't find the faith. You can't have the faith without faith, if you really have it. And if you have faith, that faith can only come from the faith. So they're bound together. And it would seem to me, brothers and sisters, that if we are not keeping prayer uppermost in our mind as a spiritual resource, whether it be that kind of prayer that we say rather instantly based on the fact that when we come into a situation, rather than just panic out, freeze out, paralyze out, we learn to pray, to ask God. And it just seems to be that sudden remembrance of our God opens that valve and floods our mind with things that will strengthen and will put us right when it comes to consistency. It seems to me that's one of the biggest issues of our day, is being consistent. You say this, you tell your kids this, you tell other people this, you read it, you know it's right. Do you do it? Now that's not all. There's a couple other areas. We've talked about this one, but I can never remember at this stage who I've said it to or who I haven't said it to. So we just say it again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Here is where the Apostle Paul made a point to Timothy. We must never forget, brothers and sisters. And I learned this one through my dad and through his experiences, where he was telling me as he was getting old that he looked to the ecclesia to be a place where you could come as a refuge, where you could come out of all the battles that were being fought and all the uncertainties of life, and you could come to the ecclesia and you could be with brothers and sisters, and you would be strengthened just by being there with brothers and sisters. But he says, if brothers and sisters can't get along and they're fighting one another and there's strong words and there's a left and there's a right side and brothers have little cliques and they don't talk to you, he says, this is no refuge. He needed the ecclesia like never before in his older years. And I'm beginning to see why. Because it says in verse 15 that the ecclesia, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, we need each other. The more there is of each other, the stronger we are. As we've often said in Shelburne, if we can find one brother or one sister who will just look after the children for an hour a day while we're there, everybody in the ecclesia benefits from somebody just seeing some little thing they can do to help everybody. We are all stronger for it. But if anyone lets down on their job and it's not done when we expect it to be done, the whole ecclesia is weaker. Wouldn't it be lovely if everybody had in their aspirations to make us stronger, and that was all we had, so that we come together? The idea was, this is our refuge. This is where we can come together to be stronger when we go out. You'd be able to call somebody. You'd be able to talk to somebody. You'd be able to reason it over and not just make a decision independently of everybody else. Do we have those kinds of associations, brothers and sisters, that you could talk over personal problems that you have with other brothers and sisters? Or do we always solve them in-house? It's just either us alone, or it's, you know, husband and wife. Is it ever that we can discuss some of these things, more personal problems with others? Is not this the reason why some marriages early go on the rocks? Because the young people have never learned that when they have trouble, to talk to others. That is taking the idea of the ecclesia as a pillar and ground of the truth and making it work, so that we can confess our faults one to another. We've all got faults. That's not unusual to sit down and say, look, I got a problem that I can't seem to handle. Can we just talk about it a little bit and help me out? It seems to me that that is a requirement of ecclesial life. That's an essential part of it. Spiritual resources, ecclesial life. Prayer, the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, all these things. And then, personally, in Hebrews chapter 10, I mean, there's so many things here that we could go on all night just looking at what you put in that tank. But brothers and sisters, it's awful when you come to need it, there's nothing there. Open the valve and there's nothing comes out. We've got to make sure that that is as full as we can make it. Doing the readings daily is a minimum, that we do the daily readings each day to keep our minds in check. Verse 37 of Hebrews 10, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What shape is our faith in, brothers and sisters? Are we living by our faith? Is our faith part of the spiritual resources that will come through and help us in times when that reservoir is dearly needed? Now, I want you to think of a few things about this conscience, and just go through a couple lives of people and just see if you can see what you think the problem was. And just before I do that, I want to look at these two passages I put on the top of this, because when you read this passage, how can you come to any other understanding in that God expected, this was like one of those cans of foam, the way I see it in my mind, a reason is whether it's helpful or not, I don't know. But you know, you can buy those cans of foam that when you squirt the stuff in, it goes into the cracks and it expands so that you can seal. Now that's really wonderful, because if you can think of the Word of God like that, that you let a little of this out and it expands to fill the need. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, must be referring to Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's like a proverb. It's like as if somebody took the truth and just compressed it, put it into the can. And then in the time of need, you start thinking about the grace of God, what the grace of God has really done. And if you can't think of a human way to do it around Psalm 103, which says, he's forgiven all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindnesses and tender mercies. And he fills our mouth with good things. There's five things there you can start any day off with and feel better that the grace of God has expanded to give us everything we need. That's the kind of thing that must happen when we open that valve. It just sprays out into our mind to just overwhelm the weaknesses that are there, and to strengthen us to produce agape in the end. You have a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It's the same sentiments. In fact, maybe a little more compressed. Because it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, that's taking what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and purging our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, or from a situation of where conscience isn't working to a situation where it's alive and well and agape is being produced. So obviously it's a very compressed statement. But we have to learn to allow that to have its effect in our life. That when you press the nozzle on that can, it expands to fill the void, giving us all kinds of meaning and understanding if it's in our mind. Brother Harry Whitaker, I don't agree with him on a lot of things, but I sure agree with him on the book that he wrote about sickness, in a time of sickness. And I really love Brother Harry for what he said there, because I followed his advice, and it has made a tremendous difference to me in times when I needed it. And he said, every brother and sister should memorize Psalm 103. And I've found that if you can memorize Scripture, a thing that seems to be departing from us as fast as anything else, memory work, but if you can memorize something and lay in bed and just allow those words to go through your mind, it is really comforting and strengthening. And he says, especially in a time of need or a time of sorrow or distress. Those are the spiritual resources, brothers and sisters, that we do need to have in our minds. Now, can we look for a moment in 1 Samuel chapter 2? And you may have thought this through before. I should well imagine that you've at least thought at it, even if you weren't able to sort it all out. I'm not sure I've got this handle in hand myself, but why didn't Eli do something about his sons? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make Yahweh's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against Yahweh, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because Yahweh would slay them. And then chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. What do you think he should have done? Well, let's just look at it for a moment. I've just given us something to think about here. Not necessarily the picture, but something to think about. There's no question that Eli was concerned about this, about the problem with his sons. So he was at least getting a caution light on that. A caution light that caused him to think spiritual things. And even if the caution light didn't, the words of God that came to him must have done so. It must have appeared to him that he was being inconsistent, that he was only saying something and he was not doing something. Now, am I right in that? What do you think? I'm said again that I think it must have appeared to him that he was inconsistent in that he was only speaking to his sons and not doing something. They would be like us telling our child to do something and not insisting that it's done. That kind of behavior teaches the children that it's really okay. That if you don't do it, nothing happens. There's no consequence to it. What God judged Eli for is that having said something, he didn't follow it up. Now you might ask, as I've asked, well, what would God have expected of a man that was so old? If these were younger men, and obviously they were middle-aged at least, then what did God really expect him to do? Well, there is no question that the judge of all the earth read it right. He did expect him to do something, and it says in verse 13, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. It seems to me that what must have happened to Eli is he obviously got a consistency warning light in his conscience, and it may very well have been that he had a strengthening, like he must have felt that he would like to have done something more. I can't help but think that what he said in chapter 2 was a reflection of his mind. He was thoroughly upset with his sons. And he showed them that they didn't have a chance standing before Yahweh with that behavior, but couldn't find the strength to do the right thing. That's us, very often. They've got their spiritual sources valve open, but there's nothing there. And our mind's telling us we'd like to do something, we'd like to feel stronger, and yet agape is never produced. You know, just a little aside to this. The world tells us today you better not spank your children. At least they do in Canada. Do they do that here too? Yeah, you can't spank your children anymore. You can't, because this idea of corporal punishment is gone, and if the kids come and say that you have laid a beating on them, especially if you lay marks, you're in trouble. Now, the interesting thing is that really, as far as the children are concerned, we have to teach them God's way. We look at the Word of God, and it tells us that it is the rod, really quite strong. It doesn't appear to be any other way out of it. I've always found that using the rod was, not that I ever used the rod, I tell you what I used, and our children, my brother, who was a teacher, brought home a piece of leather because the school wouldn't use it anymore. And it had right on it for bad boys and bad girls. So I thought, well, I'll hang it up in my kitchen because I could use it. And we did use it, but we used it sensibly. Now, I found that God made me, you tell me if you're like this, God made me really irritated when I see a child do something that I've told them not to do. I don't know whether it's a little flow of adrenaline. I don't know whether it's a shot of anger. I'm not sure what it is, but I feel differently when I see something like that. And I've always found that gave me the energy, no matter how weak I felt, to go up and to get that strap and use it. But I had told my children how I would use it. I said, it's three on each hand, each time I have to use it. Because I got three in each hand quite often, never hurt for long. But you got the message, because it made a noise and it was a stinging action at least. But there was no marks and no one was hurt, but you got the message across. Now, it seems to me that the world is trying to convince us that that feeling that gives me, or gave me, we don't have to do this anymore, we're very thankful, but it gave me the energy to do it. When people tell you that that is really anger and you should never punish your children out of anger, I sort of wonder how you do it. Like, do people say, all right, I'm going to punish you for this, and then wait an hour and go and punish the kids? I don't know how you could do it. Like, where do you get the energy from? Or if you get it initially to do that, when you get a little older, it's harder to do it that way. And it seems to me that God has designed us to give us a flush of energy at a time when it's time to act. And that's Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to do these things. And you act in accordance with that if you're acting in wisdom. So this idea of conscience, there's got to be spiritual resources in the tank to act at the time. And if you postpone it for whatever reason, it's almost impossible to make everything work. God's even provided the energy, physical energy, I think, to make conscience work if we're prepared to act at the time. I don't know how you make it act otherwise. So God expected, get that valve open, find the spiritual resources, and do what I said. Get your sons out of the positions they're in. Now, I wouldn't have expected that Eli would have done it, but maybe he would. Don't forget what Samuel did to Agag as an old man. It must have been God that strengthened him with the ability to do that, and he certainly wasn't condemned for it because he saw Agag to be the person that God saw him to be. So maybe he would have had the energy, that is Eli, to do this if he had acted at the right time. And I think that's conscience. Acting when we have the energy and when it's time to do it. Now let's go on to another one. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, I've asked myself, I'm sure you've asked yourself, how could this possibly happen? How could people ever get to this state of mind? Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God says to them,
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Yahweh of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is contemptible, and you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith Yahweh of hosts? Now look at the thorough condemnation of God here. He's not only condemning them on the spiritual level, he's condemning them on the human level. He says, if you offered it to your governor, he wouldn't accept your person. So when you look at the conscience of those people, it appears nothing was working. In other words, they weren't even getting the human resources valve open. If there were any human resources, God says, if you did that to human governors, they wouldn't accept it. So it must be, brothers and sisters, and I think it's really kind of shocking to realize this, that people in the truth could live with the conscience sort of hot-wired out. So there's no possible way that it could work. You just shorted it out, and the whole thing is just default, status quo, no change, no possible way to work. That's the way these people were. Unless we're prepared to admit that may be in our life, we really can't think through our life. Like, it seems to me that you have to admit that we could be this bad. We could be that what we're offering our God, the lame, the blind, the dumb, whatever, is really equivalent to the kind of service that we're offering our God in some way or some other. It's obviously not the exact equivalent, but there must be something like that could occur. And if we consider that this is probably the right way in which to look at that situation in Malachi, then I would suggest that we can be exercised by it. Now, there's a number of other things. I don't want to go into them tonight. I'm just going to leave them. But there's Ananias and Sapphira. Say, whatever happened to their conscience? That they thought that they could get away with taking some of the money that they had received and offering it and keeping some for themselves. Where was their conscience in that? But I want to finish it with just another little story. Now, this is not a horse story, so this won't last as long. This is not anything other than another true account. What I want you to do is, what would you do? I was aghast at this situation, but this is typical life. One winter night, we're in the house, knock on the door. See, there's no gates. The person could walk right in if they wanted to. But there's a knock on the door. So I go to the door, and there's this great big man who just comes right in. I never said what he wanted, and he never said what he wanted. When I opened the door, he came in. I had to get out of his way because he was bigger than me. He kept walking in, and I got the idea, sort of by motion that he was doing, that he wanted the telephone. Why he couldn't talk, I didn't know. So that's not an uncommon thing for a person in the middle of the winter to actually need the telephone. And what actually had happened to this person, he drove into the ditch. So he's either going to freeze to death in his car, or he's going to walk to someone's house and call home or call for some help. So I got him over to the phone, and he was fumbling around and seemed to be having difficulty phoning. But, you know, I just sort of kept my eye on him. He wasn't too far away from where I was. And he was, next thing I know, he's got somebody on the phone, and he's talking to them. But he doesn't seem to be able to make any sense. Like, he's not talking sense. He doesn't seem to be receiving anything on the phone, but there's something going on. So I keep watching him until finally I see him doing this to me. And without him saying anything, I thought, well, he must want me to get on the phone. So I picked up the phone, and and I said, hello. And the answer on the phone was, where is he? So I thought, well, this is kind of strange. Meanwhile, he went in and sat down at the kitchen table. So I'm talking on here, and I said, well, this is where I live. And I was explaining to him. Then I noticed he takes a bottle out of his pocket, beer bottle, and starts drinking. So then I concluded that the guy was stone drunk, which he was. So he's drinking at my table, and I'm trying to talk to this person, which I assume was his wife on the phone, about where he was, and this person was having a difficult time trying to figure out where he was, because he was quite a ways from where his home was. The next thing I see is he's taking out a package of cigarettes. So I put the phone down and said, I don't want you smoking in the house. So he picked the cigarettes, package of cigarettes up, and dropped them, and they all fell onto the floor and the bottle of beer, and there was this big mess of beer and cigarettes on the floor. So I kept on talking to the on the phone, just a little embarrassed by what was going on, but I recognize now I got a drunk on my hands. What do? So I managed to convince the person on the phone of where I was, and she said, we'll be down to get him. So now what do? Do I tell this guy to get outside? Or do I leave him in there? What'd you do? Anyway, I left him in there. I thought, well, I'm at least here. I'll watch what he's doing, and as long as he behaves himself, when he goes, I'll clean the mess up, and that's it. So I was working in an area where I could keep an eye on him, and Dorothy was sitting in another room that he had access to, because our house is quite small. It's just high this way. It was 30 by 30, and all the rooms are joined, so you can pretty well see anybody in that area. The next thing I hear is Dorothy hollering, Frank, Frank! And I thought, what's going on? So I went into this other room, and I see this great big guy towering over my wife. Now, what would you do? We'll discuss that tomorrow.